That is our prayer, that God's word would speak to us today. We have plenty of voices speaking into our lives. Amen. We need to hear from God. That's our prayer. Our desire is that God would work through his word today. So would you join me in prayer as we open his word? Father, I pray now that your word would speak to us by your spirit. Lord, that you would by your word, through your spirit, change us. Lord, so often we're looking for answers, and what you really want from us is just transformation. We have lots of questions, and Lord, what you want from us is faith and trust. So Lord, we come to your word and help us not just to just give mental assent to what we read and say, okay, that makes sense, but to see it as good, that your word is good for us. Help us to trust you because we hear from your word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles. And it seems like we're going backwards, I know, but Genesis chapter 1. I know we're supposed to be starting Leviticus at some point. You're like, no, you already did that. But we're going through this series on God's blueprint for the family and the church. And there's no better place to start with this blueprint than to go back to the beginning, right? And so today what I want to do is I want to, instead of getting somewhat into the weeds, which we can easily do when it comes to the issues of men and women in the world, and let's just admit it, as I said last week, I don't think listening to our world on the roles of men and women is like the wisest thing, because they can't even decide if there are men and women in the world. If you didn't hear, and I don't usually bring up things that I read in the newspaper, I don't really get riled up about a whole lot of this stuff, but it literally just came across my news feed today in New Zealand. If you heard about the weightlifter, the transgendered weightlifter who is going to be competing in the Olympics, born male, competing female in the Olympics in weightlifting. This is at 42 years old, I believe. So they're like 20 years older than everybody else who's going to be competing. This is the world we live in. It doesn't make sense to those of us who have read our Bibles. It doesn't make sense to those of us who submit to a way that is not the world's way, but is God's way. And yet, I think before we get to that point of going, yeah, and that's wrong, it might be a better thing for us as God's people to go, so am I submitting myself to God's plan for men and women in the world? That might be a better way to go. Is there everybody with me on this? It's really easy for us to go, I know that's wrong. Like, that's like the spitting cobra, like spitting venom out. And I know I stay away from that. But is it possible that we actually get more wrapped up in the things that are lying in the underbrush and can get us when we least expect it, because we're not submitting ourselves to God's word? So what we want to do as we continue in this series is to step back for just a minute and to see that God's design is really at issue here. When we're talking about men and women and roles, when we're talking about roles in the family and roles in the church, when we're talking about God's design for his family and for his church, we have to come to this point that whenever we step outside of God's design and blueprint, it is sin. That this is the beginning of the sin issue in the Garden of Eden. God created man and woman, and they had roles to do in the garden. And there in the garden, Adam begins to shirk his responsibility of leading and tending. And then all of a sudden, Eve is standing next to a tree where she was never even supposed to be looking at that fruit, because they're not supposed to be eating it. And a strange serpent is in the garden talking to his wife, and he's standing idly by, shirking his responsibility as a man. This is the beginning of the problem. The beginning of the problem is whenever we step outside of God's design. So instead of Adam saying, you know, God said, don't eat from that, she's now listening, and he's now listening to the serpent say, did God say? And all of humanity and all of creation is turned on its head. See, at the heart of the sinful approach to life is this desire of the heart to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, what our roles are, from our experience, from our emotions, from our desires. I want, therefore I'm going to do. We want to decide for ourselves a design or a set of standards that works for us. But as believers in Christ, as followers of God, we have to say, it's not really what works for me that's at issue here. It's what God determined and what God says. We have to understand that we are not sovereign. We are not the creator king. God is. So today, I want you to see, as we look back at God creating the world, I want you to see the blueprint of God, how his people and his church are now supposed to be reflecting what was going on in the Garden of Eden. What was destroyed by the curse of sin and death? What was broken in this world and now is supposed to be restored? And we have a big theological word for this. And I really played around with whether I was even going to give it to you, but I like to sound smart every once in a while, right? So I'm going to give you the big theological word, and it's complementarianism. Everybody got it, right? Complementarianism. We're complements of one another. That does not mean, Joe, I really like your shirt. That's the compliment with an I, okay? That's compliment, hey, I really like your hair. Hey, I really like that, right? Those sorts of compliments is not what we're talking about. Compliment with an E means that we are two that fit together to form one union. That's complementing one another. It's what hopefully you just saw on stage, two voices singing in harmony, right? That we are different. God created male and female, and complementarianism is God's design. In fact, he built it into all of creation. It's not just men and women. It's all of creation. So this is why I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 1. And this is what the word of the Lord says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. So there was darkness, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God, what's the next word? Separated, right? He separated the light from the darkness. So now light and darkness are two separate things that are still created by God to display God's glory. And he said, the light was good. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now he has day and night. Then what's the next thing? And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Right from the beginning, day one. Complementing features of a day. There's evening, there's morning. You don't have a day without evening and morning. You don't get two mornings to get a day. You don't get two evenings to get a day. This is why people in Scandinavia are confused all the time. Because half their year it's all time day and half their year it's all time night. They're the most depressed people in the world. Because God designed day and night to complement one another. So you go on. So there you have light and dark, day and night. He goes on in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it, next word, separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now you've got the sky and the sea, the waters above and the waters below. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So now he separates dry land out from the water. And all of these things are working together to show his glory because that's what God is putting on display. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Just skip forward to verse 14, see what it says. And God said, we just keep coming back to that, don't we? Lots of people saying things, but I want to keep coming back to God said, because that's what I'm going to base my life on, okay? Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. This is why people love Virginia. We have seasons here. You go to some places, they don't have seasons, right? But there's a beauty to that, the way things work together, the way things go into the ground and the way things come out of the ground, the way things turn brown and then they turn green. There's a beauty to that as God has designed it. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. So far in creation, what we've seen is a complementing work of light and dark, of evening and morning, of land and sea, of waters above and waters below, God creating separation between two different things in order to display his glory for them to work together. That's why you look out at the horizon when you're at the ocean, right? And you're like, wow, I wonder what, and there's wonder at the horizon, isn't there? I wonder what's beyond that. Right? Peter Kreef says it's like this, the shore, the beach, is the most popular place on earth. Some people are here there right now. Some people are going next week, right? It's the most popular place on earth. Waterfront property is the most expensive property anywhere in the world because that's where the sea and the land meet. That's what it's like for man and woman, that when we meet in our differences, there's the design of God. The land without the sea, he says, is kind of boring. It's a desert. The sea without the land is kind of boring. Like, when are we going to actually land a ship? But the place where they meet, that's where all the action is. And that's where we want to be. See, we're not designed to be the same. We're designed to be different, to complement one another. Now, skip down to verse 26. And God really gets down to it when he makes humans. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Same value, same honor, all to glorify God, but very different. Is everybody with me? He didn't create male and male. He didn't create female and female. He created male and female to reflect his image in the image of God, but different. And he goes on to say, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" What's really interesting is all of the questions that Paul raises and all of the concerns Paul raises about men and women in the church in the New Testament. You know what he goes back to when he raises those questions? This moment in creation. He goes back to God creating men and women. He goes back to the order of creation, how God created men and women differently to reflect his glory. And that this design of complementing one another, this design of complementarianism, actually drives the church forward to accomplish its mission. In the same way they were created male and female here for a mission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How are they going to be fruitful and multiply if they weren't male and female? Is everybody tracking? They have a job to do. And in the same way, male and female within the church and male and female within the family have a job to do. To honor God, to fulfill the role that he's given them. So just real quick, flip over to chapter 2. And you'll see this pushed forward even more. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed." So God created all this stuff. And then he formed a garden that was going to be the home for the man. Right? He puts Adam in the garden. And then flip to, or just going down to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. But there was not one found for him," right? That would be a good helper. That's what it says in verse 20. "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." Just imagine if God had determined that a lion was the best thing for the man. That it was man and lion were complements of one another. But that's not what God did. What God did is he says, "The Lord said there was not one that was found a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And we know this passage because it's read at weddings, right? There's a deep sleep that falls upon the man. "And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last,'" not anything else that God created, "'this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." They had a perfect relationship, perfect harmonious relationship here because they had roles by God. They were designed by God to complement one another. In fact, it says the two become one flesh. It doesn't say that one and one become two. Which is what I think marks a lot of today's life. Everybody wants to be an individual, right? But it says to become one. Male and female, equal in displaying God's image and glory. Different in role and function and design. So the nature of this complementarianism, the nature of this idea of complementing one another, Adam's call to tend, to nurture, to grow all that God gave him, and Eve's call to be the helper, to be grown by Adam in his leadership and his nurturing care. So I just want you to see, this is the argument. Paul didn't come up with this in the New Testament when he starts talking about the roles of men and women in church. He's saying all of creation reflects this created order by God. It's how God designed all of creation to be. It's one thing, though, for us to see it, to say it's there, and to go, okay, I mean, it's there. I got to believe it. And I think that's kind of how a lot of the times we deal with it in our culture, because the culture says something very different about men and women. And we want to kind of look at the culture and we kind of don't want them angry at us. So we kind of say things like, you know, I mean, I believe it only because it's in the Bible. Right? And so we kind of get a little defensive and in the same way, just not wanting to offend anyone. But the fact of the matter is, there's lots of things in the Bible that we may not like. Like, when you come across the word predestination, nobody really feels warm and fuzzy about that. We don't all go, I really like the idea of not having all the freedom that I thought I had. But it's in the Bible. We have to deal with it. Right? And then you come to the things where God, like, through Paul, will like list out lists of sin. Yesterday in our men's Bible study, lists of sin are really interesting. Just go read some of these lists of sin in the New Testament. And it's like idolatry and murder and disobeying your parents. Like, they're literally just all together. So that none of us are off the hook. And so we all love it when the Bible goes, see how bad their sin is? None of us like it when the Bible goes, see, your sin's in there too. But it's there and we got to deal with it, right? So the question is not whether we're going to say it's there. The question is whether we're going to believe it's good. I want to just put this out to you. If God designed it, it's good. Isn't that what he declared? It's good for us as God's creation because he said it's good. And it's good for reflecting his glory because he said it's good. Creation was deemed good by the Creator. So that means God's design of complementarianism is good. Now that's what we have to get to today, because the fact of the matter is we all have an idea in our head of what this looks like. And sometimes we have bad ideas in our head and sometimes we kind of get it. And I just want to dive into that idea of God's design and that it's good. But before I do that, I want to make sure to define what complementarianism is not. Because I think in America, a lot of times we think of complementarianism as one of two things. It's either what's happening right now in the Middle East to men and women. It's not God's design. Right? Where women are just objects to be used. It's not God's design. Or we think it's like Leave It to Beaver. Right? June Cleaver. Always put together. Right? Always has a pie coming out of the oven somehow. Right? Always at home. Never goes anywhere else. It's where whenever, you know, Wally and the Beeve needed to see mom, she popped her head out of the kitchen. Right? She just always... And we have in our mind this cultural dynamic of what it looks like. But I want to make sure you understand this, okay? So I want to be very clear. Complementarianism is not a traditionalism that bases itself on the 1950s or the 1850s to tell us what our gender roles are. Okay? The Bible is not just countercultural, it's cross-cultural. The same Bible speaks the same truth to people in the Middle East right now, and people in sub-Saharan Africa, and people in India. So it can't be held by culture. Is everybody with me on this? We don't get our definitions by the culture of the 1850s or the 1950s. So don't go to what you've seen on TV about complementarianism or what you've read in a book. Go to the Word, because what we're really talking about is a biblical viewpoint that relies on God's design and God's Word to show us what our gender roles are. We want to submit to God's Word. So in the same way, we're not going to the 1950s or the 1850s to argue for complementarianism, which or going to a certain background of religion, right, that says women can't wear pants. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the complementarian design that we're talking about here. Is everybody trekking with me? Okay, those are cultural realities. But in the same way, you can't argue for complementarianism or a style of things being done by the culture. You can't argue against it. Because the Bible is cross-cultural. The Bible is countercultural. So to argue against complementarianism from a cultural viewpoint wouldn't make sense either, because it's not cultural relevance that defines the roles and function of men and women in the family and in the church. It's the Bible. The complementing roles of men and women are defined in this way, by equality in value. Equality in value in reflecting the glory of God, and also necessity in difference. In order to reflect the glory of God, the way He designed it is we do different things. We do different things. So this happens in different ways, and I'm just going to run through this real quick. It happens, first of all, we see it in creation, right? And then how we relate to one another reflects this as well. It's first laid out in marriage in the Bible, as we read, that the two shall become one. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But then it keeps going. God makes a people for himself, the old covenant people of Israel. And these Israelites in their Levitical priestly roles and in their kingly roles, men served in those roles. God designed them for men to serve. And fully and finally, in the roles of marriage and family and in participation in this new covenant people called the church, God has defined what roles look like. So the question for us is, am I going to believe God's design is good? Before we get into what that design is, we have to submit ourselves to, the Word says it, I have to believe it, and not only believe it's good. It's best for me. And I have to trust that. So, ladies, I want to make sure you hear this very clearly. My sisters in Christ, just hear me clearly. You are not just valuable to the family and to the church. You are indispensable. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're essential to the family and the church. We can't do family and church without you. And my brothers in Christ, you need to hear the same thing. You're not just valuable to the family and the church because of the roles you play. You are essential, indispensable to what God has designed the family and the church to be. And John Piper hits on this harmony idea that I was talking about earlier. He says, complementarity means that the music of our relationships would not be merely the sound of singing in unison. It should be the integrated sound of soprano and bass, alto and tenor. It means that the differences of male and female will be respected and affirmed and valued. It means that male and female will not try to duplicate each other, but will highlight in each other the unique qualities that make for mutual enrichment. They don't compete with one another. Right? Our goal when we stood up here to sing is that not one voice would compete with the others. Everybody with me? When you're in a band, it works when you're not competing with one another, but you're complementing one another. It's the same idea. And so what that leads to is this truth, I believe, that men and women fill the needs of the family and the church best when they pursue and fulfill their God-designed, biblically defined roles. They're actually going to fill the needs of the family and the church best. And I think a lot of churches are struggling because men aren't taking their roles seriously and women are having to take the roles of men. And I think it's the same thing in the family. I think that's what's happening in our world. And when we have defined roles by God and we do them, we fill the need of the family and the church. But let's just admit it. There's a lot of discontentment with that because we hear from everyone else. We hear from the rest of the world. We hear from the culture at large that that's uncivilized. That's old fashioned. That's not the way we do things anymore. Discontentment with God's design, discontentment with God-designed roles and biblically defined roles, really, I want you to hear me, really demonstrate more about us in our own hearts than they do about the church or the family. Okay, when we find ourselves in that place of being discontent with what God says, it really says more about us than anything else. Okay, and so we want to pause for just a second because Paul demonstrates this in what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 15 says that the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. So if there's discontentment in the foot or in the hand, right, that doesn't make them any part of less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, discontentment, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. So the question is, do we believe that the way God chose things to be is the best way? That's the issue. That's the whole issue at hand. It's not what works, what's pragmatic, what do we like, what makes us feel good. It's, is it best that we do as God chose? Because what is demonstrated in the church puts Christ on display. Every one of these body parts builds up into the head who is Christ and puts Christ on display. So the way all those body parts work together shows how Christ is. And the same thing is true in the family. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 after he says that men are to love their husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? To present her holy and blameless. That's the role of the husband, and women are then to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. He puts those two things together and then comes right back in verse 31 and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He goes back to Genesis. Did everybody catch that? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. He says, the reason the family is this way is because this is the way God designed men and women to work. And then he goes on to say, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the way things were supposed to work in the Garden of Eden and the way things work now are two different things. The way things were designed by God shows how Christ relates to his people. So which one do we want to display? That's the question at hand. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's different roles. What is demonstrated in the home puts Christ on display. Now, and we're going to look at some of those roles in the near future, but today I just wanted to make the point that not only did God design complementarianism into all of creation, not only does God's work define what complementarianism is, that we look at his word to define what our roles are in the family and the church, but also God has decreed that it is good. It's the best way. He is good, so his designs are good. He loves his children, so his designs are good for us. He loves his glory. He wants his glory put on display properly, so his designs are the best way to do that. And he loves his son Jesus, so his designs, as Paul says in Ephesians, are showing Christ, and as we're told of the body of Christ, are lifting up the head, Christ Jesus. If he wants to put Jesus on display, he's designed how to do that in the church. And we have to be a people willing to submit to that. So, why is there so much discontentment? Why is it that when we hear, I can't, we never hear instead, wow, it's an act of God's grace that I get to. Is everybody with me? There's a big difference between those two ways of thinking. Oftentimes, discontentment is only concerned about what I can't do, as opposed to understanding the grace of God that allows me to even be a part of the story. So I don't want to be crass, but I just want to put this out there. I did not nurse either of my daughters. I know that comes as a shock to everybody in the room. It was not physically possible for me to do that. And yet, I held both of them quite a bit. In fact, I could comfort Carissa, or Kesset. I could never comfort Carissa. She didn't like me. This is she likes me now, sometimes, but she didn't like me then, right? But Kesset just wanted to be held all the time. But if she was hungry, and you know the cries of a baby, like we watched videos and I could interpret the cries of the baby. Any other dads get excellent at that? You knew when it was gas. You knew when it was a wet diaper. You knew when it was sleepy and you knew when it was hungry. When that hungry cry came out, if there wasn't a bottle made, I got nothing for you. Can't do it. Is that fair? Everybody with me right now?
Yeah.
Is that fair? Yeah, because it's God's design. I could hold her and comfort her, but I couldn't feed her in the same way her mother could give her the nurturing. I needed Joannie. And so do Kesset and Carissa. This is the way God has designed things to be, to complement one another. So why so much discontentment? Well, I think it's less about the logic of it and that we see it in God's word, and it's more about how we feel about it. Kevin DeYoung says it this way. Oftentimes the biggest hindrances to believing and resting in biblical truth are not the objections of the mind, but objections of the heart and of the eyes. It's one thing to be convinced that this complementarianism is correct. It's another thing to be sure that it's good. So what he says is what we see and what we feel oftentimes determines whether we're actually going to do it and live it. That's a dangerous way to live, folks. So discontentment comes in this way. I think it plays a huge role in the fact that we have a hard time believing that what God wants for us and what God designed for us is actually best for us. We think sometimes we're just smarter than God. That's the nature of sin, is we want to play God. And so we struggle with that. But I think there's a second reality. There's so many voices telling us that that's old-fashioned and uncivilized, that we live in a more civilized time now than the 1850s and the 1950s and the first century. Let me get on my soapbox for just a second about that. If we're going to define our roles by the culture, and people think this culture is more civilized than past cultures, let me just give you a little heads up. More people are enslaved right now than at any time in history in our world. Not sure we're civilized. Let's just go another direction. This so-called civilized culture is persecuting Christianity around the globe at an all-time high. This so-called civilized culture murders millions of unborn babies globally every year. How civilized are we? Now, I'm not sure we're more civilized or advanced in our thinking as a culture. In fact, if the Bible is true and the minds of lost people are darkened, all that's going to do is lead to more darkness, more darkness, more darkness, more darkness, unless the light of the truth comes in. So let's not define ourselves or our roles or functions by this so-called civilized culture. Whether it's the 1950s civilized culture or 2021 or 1850s or the first century, we don't define our roles in that way. If that were true, Paul is talking to the first century and he's changing everything. He's changing the whole culture. Everything's different in the church and in the home. Because women weren't going to have any role in the first century unless God declares it. And that's what the church displays. And today we can say God has put us in a place to show his glory in ways that the rest of the world can't. So I believe the biggest hindrance to holding to what the Bible says really has nothing to do with whether we read it in the Bible or not. It's our experience with it. Because we've maybe seen what people called this complementarianism or these gender roles, and we've seen it done poorly. We've seen it abused. Or we've seen it abandoned. Maybe you've even suffered under the guise of this idea of gender roles and these functions that people put their own spin on it and their own ideas, and you yourself have suffered under that. So in doing so, because we've experienced that, we abandon God's design. So I just want to leave you with these thoughts. If it's in the Bible and God's design is good and God's design is built into all creation, if we believe that, if we see that, that it's built into the entire created order and it's good for us, here are two pitfalls we can fall into. We can either abandon it or we can abuse it. God's design. And isn't that true of anything God designs? God put Adam and Eve in a garden and said, eat all of that, don't eat that. And what did they do? I'm going to abandon and abuse. That's what they do. What do? We're saved by grace through faith. So I'm going to abuse that by saying I can do whatever I want to then, right? Because, I mean, it's not by works. Or we're going to abandon it for 20 years. We're going to walk away from the church at age 19, right? And come back when I've got kids getting into the youth group so they can have the youth group experience I had. And that's what happens so often in the world. We abandon and we abuse God's grace. And here, God has given us what his design is, and it can be abandoned and abused. But I want you to hear me. And you just saw it on the screen, and I hope you hear it, and we can put it back up. Complementarianism is abandoned and abused because of the curse of sin. When we abandon God's design, it's because of sin. So look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's just look at verse 16, because remember how the story goes? They eat of the fruit. Eve is deceived, eats of the fruit, hands it to Adam. He goes, sure, and he eats it. Right. And now God shows up and they're hiding. Before they were naked and unashamed. Now they're hiding because they're naked. And God comes into the garden and God goes, hey, where are you? He knew where they were. I'm giving opportunity, but he knew where they were. God, hey, where are you guys?
We hid from you because we heard the sound of you walking and we knew we were naked. Well, who told you were naked? And all of a sudden, they're caught in their sin. And God, in their sin, now says there's going to be a curse on all of creation. Because this sin has entered the picture. God's design has been altered. God's design has been abandoned. God's design has been abused. And he places a curse on the ground. He places a curse on the serpent. He places a curse on the man. And he says to the man, now you got to work the ground. Before it was just sprouting up fruit. Now you're going to have to work it. And you're going to have to buy blood and sweat. You're going to get from the ground what you need to eat and to survive. But he says to the woman in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But I want you to see this phrase. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. They were living in perfect harmony, and now because of sin, they were either going to abandon or abuse that design of God in their relationship. Hey, flip over to chapter 4 of Genesis. I just want you to see. You can keep your finger there because I want you, in chapter 3, I want you to see how these things work, okay? He says in chapter 3, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In chapter 4, verse 7, dealing with the Cain and Abel issue, sin is crouching at the door. Check this out. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Literally the same words as in chapter 3. Sin is contrary to you and it's against you. And it's going to rule over you. You've got to rule over it. You're going to have to get it submitted. That's what the relationship of man and woman has become because of sin. So another way of putting it is this. When sin gets the best of a woman, when sin gets the best of a wife and wins out, she'll desire to overpower or to subdue her husband, to take his role, to usurp God's design to be a helper and want to be the one in control. But when sin gets the upper hand on a husband, on a man, he will use all of his strength in order to put down his wife and subdue her and rule over her, to abuse God's role that was given to him by abandoning, nurturing, and growing his wife. This is what happens when sin enters relationships. Everybody tracking with me there? That this is the breakdown of what's happening. So, of course we're going to be discontent if all we have in front of us is broken stuff. Of course we're going to have a hard time believing it's good if all the examples we have are broken stuff. But just because God's design can be and is abused and abandoned because of sin, it doesn't negate the good design. You can't blame the designer when everybody using it uses it wrong. This is silly, but I have to say it. I had a teacher in high school that was really struggling. And she came in with her pants on backwards one day. And she was wondering why she was uncomfortable all day. 'Cause it's on wrong. But that's not Walmart's fault or Target or wherever you bought it. It's not Kohl's fault. That's your fault. You put it on wrong. Is everybody with me on this? I know that's silly, but we tend to, well, these pants are just uncomfortable. No, they're too tight. Get a different size. They weren't designed for you. I just want to make sure we understand what we're talking. We tend to blame the design instead of blaming ourselves. And that just breeds discontentment. Just because God's design can be abused and abandoned doesn't mean that it's not good. We can't abandon God's design because some abuse it. No, what God did is he gave his son and then he gave his church to the world, his spirit into his family, this new family, these adopted sons and daughters, so that we can start demonstrating again the good of his design. And we do that through our families and we do that through the church. This is how God reveals himself. He reveals his goodness. He reveals his glory, his image on his creation, his image in his new creation, his image in his new people, the church. Because ultimately this design, this complementarian design, is all about pointing to his son Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said? We're all body parts pointing to the head. Husband and wife together, a mystery that points to Christ and his church. Because complementarianism is God's design to point to his son Jesus. Everything's broken in this world. Relationships are broken. And here's what Jesus did. He took the curse of sin and death upon himself and reversed the curse to restore and reconcile people to one another and people to God. He hung on the cross, taking the curse of sin upon himself. He died in our place, the death that we deserved that was cursed upon Adam and Eve. He took that death upon himself and he rose again to conquer the greatest enemy, death. So that now, all of those walls of separation, all of the disharmony, all of the two voices competing with one another can be dealt with in Jesus Christ. Because he returns man and woman to their designed state. He gives us new ways of nurturing and caring. That's why all throughout the New Testament, love one another, encourage one another, nurture one another, serve one another. Over and over and over again, he gives us the design of what it looks like to restore this harmonious relationship in the family and in the church. Where we each play a different role, male and female, young and old, as equipped by the Spirit of God and defined by the Bible. And we all point to Jesus. He restores the order of creation and establishes a new covenant and a whole new people that start to reflect what was going on in Eden. I want you to think about that. Where are we all headed as believers? To a new Eden, aren't we? So what are we supposed to be reflecting right now? God's design in Eden. So what we do is the church. And everything that happens in the church is supposed to be happening in the family with the roles that God has given us. So now he gives us his Spirit so that we can reflect his glory to the world around us in the created order. And the world will look at it and go, well, that's ridiculous. That's not how anybody does it. And our response, that's how God designed it. That's our response. Our response is how God designed it. I have to believe it's best, and I will believe it's best because it's best. See, if the cultural dynamics determine everything about roles of men and women, they'd just be changing all the time, wouldn't they? With every cultural shift, everything would change. Do you really want your life defined by a shifting culture of shifting sand, being thrown one way to the other, over what the solid, eternal, inerrant, perfect Word of God tells us about God himself? So, yes, it's possible that you are struggling in your marriage or in the church with God's plan and what your role is. Let me encourage you. If it's in your marriage, that's what the church is for. We're here for you. We're here for you. And if it's in the church, learn it in your marriage first. Men, learn your role in your marriage before you ever try to apply it to the church. Please learn it at home. Ladies, same thing. Go find out what God says about what your role is as a husband or a wife, as a mother, as a father, and apply it at home before you ever try to do it in the church. And let's reflect God's glory in our homes and in the church. Encourage others towards Christ and reconciliation, not just trying to get our answers to our questions. Questions breed discontent. God's truth brings freedom. And we need to be free. So I just call on you to trust Jesus today. Because his design is right. His design is good. His design of the family and of marriage and of the church is meant to point to how great Jesus is. Not how good our marriages are, not how great our families are, not how healthy our churches are, but how glorious and how good our Savior is. So trust him today. Trust him enough to believe that his plan is good. Peggy's going to come and play. We're going to sing a song, and How Firm a Foundation is what we're going to sing. And it says, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellence.